So excited to be back in the pulpit. It's been a few weeks, so you get 3 weeks worth today, time-wise. So sorry, Halls, I'm going to be till noon, I guess. But I did have the privilege of actually using my series, part of my series in Philippians, when I was over in both Zambia and in Malawi, and shared with the people there a little more about my life verse from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. And of course, over there you get to learn that you can only talk in sentences like this. As you wait for the translator to translate what you just said, look around and smile at people. Anyway, that's the way it works. It's like, you know, a half-hour sermon becomes an hour sermon, although their translation seemed to be a lot more than I would say. So I don't know if I just didn't know what he was saying and he was preaching his own thing or what was going on when it came to that. But certainly it's good to be back and in the pulpit today, and we continue in our series in Philippians. But one thing that happened to us as we were flying from Grand Rapids to Chicago, and then we flew from Chicago to Ethiopia, and we knew that we had a 14-hour flight ahead of us on the airplane. And Jeremy and I were so excited to have an empty seat between us. We had requested it so that you can spread out a little bit, and you know how it is if you're flying. And we thought everything was great. We've got this seat between us, it's going to be wonderful, and all of a sudden a whole nother wave of people came on the airplane. And so we ended up having a gentleman that was of fair girth and size sit down between us, and so we knew that it was going to be an interesting trip. He was a doctor in residence here in America, but he was from Sudan, and he was traveling home. He happened to be a Muslim, not a Orthodox or even a practicing Muslim, but a very knowledgeable one at that. And the conversation began, and we were quite animated with each other, but he was a great guy to talk to, as Jeremy and I kind of had him as a captive audience. And our conversation soon turned to our faiths, and we were able to talk about Jesus, who he was, what he had done, what he's going to do. But the question really comes down to this: who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And people today are asking that question more than ever before. There is a great interest in spiritual dynamics and things to do with Jesus. And I'm going to talk a little bit more of my conversation with Faid, my new Muslim friend from the Sudan. But needless to say, he has a view of Jesus that is very different than that of the Bible. His worldview comes from the Quran and the teachings of the imams in the mosques, of course. But we were able to talk about Jesus and the love of Jesus that he has for everyone. Interestingly, he agreed with that. And we also, though, talked how to have a relationship with him because of who he is and what he has done for mankind. But I also do want to add, in the spirit of Christian love today, how sad I am that he is hurting today, along with so many of his other Muslim families, from this despicable act of terrorism that took place in a mosque in New Zealand. Now, from a Christian perspective, there is no place in the teachings of Jesus or the Christian faith for this kind of senseless killing and disregard for life. All people of all faiths in all the world condemn such evil worldviews as this man wrote of in his, quote, manifesto. And by the way, I will say this, for anyone to try and connect the dots between this sick madman and any conservative political views or ideas about American exceptionalism and conservative politics, anyone to make a link from this perverted mindset to somebody or anybody on any side of the political aisle is at best plain stupid and is at worst perhaps just recklessly irresponsible. I think everybody should agree on that, no matter what side of the aisle we might come from. Because this individual is evil. Not those on different sides of a political aisle when it comes to policy differences. But it does beg the question, can we have a conversation and debate and discussion about different faiths and viewpoints that we may differ with in genuine ways? That's where Jeremy and I found ourselves on this airplane for 14 hours with this gentleman sitting in between us. It's getting harder and harder to do, I would say, and you may have to agree, that having a Christian viewpoint seems to put you on the margins of society now. You get lobbed names and attacks thrown at you because you simply believe that God's word has absolute truth in it and that God has revealed himself to us through his son Jesus Christ. We really have to understand that there is an attack on Christians and our faith around the world. I got back late Wednesday afternoon and was just wiped out. I went to bed at 7 o'clock that evening after being awake for about 44 straight hours. I don't sleep on airplanes. It's a curse. It's miserable. So I figure, you know what, I'm just going to try to stay awake and eventually I'll get to sleep when I can, when I finally get home and try to get back on schedule. But you know, I opened up the newspaper from last Sunday, and in it was a interview with a guy named Morgan Freeman. Great actor, he's been in all kinds of wonderful movies, and he's got his star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame and all that stuff, but he has a series out that's called a documentary, and it's called The Story of God. And the main quote that was highlighted in this article was on the screen there. He said, "Whatever I believe, I believe. And whatever you believe, I cannot say you're wrong in it. You cannot say I'm wrong in my belief. My belief is my belief. Your belief is your belief. We're all entitled to it, and we're all," what? "Correct." But you see, everything he says here falls apart when it comes to the question, who is Jesus? You cannot be correct in two different worldviews and viewpoints on this question. And you cannot believe in the God of the Bible apart from this question and your answer to it. So I'd like us to turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. I do want to say thank you to Pastor Steve for connecting this portion of unity last week and the great message that Pastor Craig brought the week before about seeking God's will. And I really enjoyed listening to that on the CD. And we got a great heritage here at our church, and I appreciated Craig sharing that. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11 this morning. That is going to help us answer this vital question. Estimates vary, but according to, as we look at a young earth model that accepts the creation account as a literal 24-hour day account that God created the world in, 6 literal days. Yom is the Hebrew word, and it always means a 24-hour period of time. And of course, on the 6th day, he created his masterpiece, Adam and Eve, the first humans. The estimates of how many people have lived on the earth since the creation of Adam and Eve has varied a little bit, but it's generally seen about 30 billion people. And more people live on the earth at this time, at any one time, than it has in all of human history. And if you actually do the math, if you look at a young earth scenario where God created everything with age already in place, he didn't have to wait for the millions of years for the sunbeam to reach the earth. It was already there. He created everything with the appearance of age. Even Adam and Eve, they weren't created as babies and had to grow up. Boom, they were adults. So we can agree that if we have a young earth, say, in that 10,000-year range from the beginning to now, we have this 30 billion number of people who have lived on the earth. Now, there is one person out of 30 billion that stands out beyond all others. This one person, Jesus Christ, has attracted a greater combination of attention and devotion and criticism and adoration and opposition than any other person of those 30 billion. Every recorded word that this man has spoken has been studied and criticized and analyzed from generations of theologians and philosophers and historians. And right at this moment, in fact, as we gather here together in this place, there are multiple millions of people that are hearing and studying what he said. At this very moment, multiplied millions. And there is not a moment on the clock's face when there are not millions of people who at that particular moment are studying what this one individual had to say, this Jesus of Nazareth. Now here is somebody who existed on this earth and lived about 2,000 years ago. And he preached and he taught in a tiny little land called Israel. That's still around, by the way. And even world history is divided into before Christ and the year of our Lord, B.C. and A.D. Now, it's interesting. They try to change this up now. You hardly see this at all. Now it's B.C.C., before the B.C.E., before the common era, and then A.D., whatever it is. What's funny about that, it doesn't matter what letters they use. It's still Jesus that's at the center of the division of before and after. No matter what letters they use, we find this Jesus. Now, this guy never wrote a book. But more books have been written about him than any other person in all of history. He never painted a picture or wrote a poem or composed a song that we know of anyway. And yet his life has been the impetus and inspiration for music and art and literature and films and all kinds of other expressions of the human experience. He never raised an army. And yet millions have died in his name. He never really traveled very far from that tiny little area that he walked, and yet his influence is worldwide. He never spoke to more than a few thousand people at any one time during his earthly ministry, and yet today, over 30% of the world's population says they follow this man, Jesus. His earthly ministry lasted really only about 3 years, and yet today, radio and TV and internet and audio devices and yes, still printed literature goes around the world with his words. So far as we know, he never had any formal education, but there's thousands of universities and seminaries and colleges and schools that are built in his name. One historian, a guy by the name of Kenneth Lautrette, said, "Jesus has had more effect on the history of mankind than any other of its race who ever existed." Nobody has had the influence that Jesus Christ of Nazareth has had. The great preacher Adrian Rogers once said, "To explain him is impossible. To ignore him is disastrous. To reject him is fatal. My speech is too limited to describe him, my mind too small to comprehend him, and my heart inadequate to fully contain this one whose name is Jesus." Well, as we look at the scriptures here today in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to see a number of declarations and assertions about this Jesus. And I put the question in your sermon notes on the back of your bulletin in different colors as I was playing around, and Rachel was getting antsy because it was Friday and I still didn't have it done for her. And bless her heart, thank you for putting up with me. But I put it in all different colors because there's so many hues of his persona that are revealed in our portion today. But if you want to take some notes, the first thing we learn is that Jesus is the supernatural Son of God. We find that this is a mind we are to have in our lives, in amongst us. And Steve mentioned this and having these activities and these mindsets and humility last week. But we see in verse 6, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So certainly this would speak of his birth, and while it's not Christmas time, that's the birthday that we celebrate every year, and he was clearly born and took on the likeness of man, but he was not conceived like any other child was. In fact, Isaiah, the great prophet, tells of how this came about when he said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name" what? Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel means, right? God with us. That's what that means. So from there, we do see this. Now, maybe you find that hard to believe, that a virgin could have a child. Well, it seems the first person to doubt that was the virgin herself, Mary, because she asked the angel, "Right, I'm a virgin, of course I can't have a child." And yet, what did the angel respond to her just a few verses later? He said, "Look, lady, nothing will be impossible with God." Can you say amen to that? See, I'm used to Africans responding, so you got to loosen up a little bit here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right. Now I'm feeling more at home here. So, see, if you have a difficulty with the virgin birth, what you're really doubting is the omnipotence of God. Because the angel said, nothing will be impossible with God. He can do anything he wants. And that's exactly what he did in Christ the Son coming to this world. Now, he is, in fact, the virgin-born, supernatural Son of God, but we also have to say he is not a son of Adam, because the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. Had he been a son of Adam, he would have had and inherited the sin nature of Adam. Currently, Amy and I are reading through the Bible, and we've come to, in the order of things, the Gospel of Luke. And so that's in our portion this past week as we read a chapter a day and tie it in with Old Testament and Psalms and stuff like that. But we came to the Christmas story this past week in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. And there's all these things happening and songs singing and mouths being loosed and proclaiming that salvation has come. But then in verse 39, there's 12 years that go by to verse 41. Where we find Jesus going to Jerusalem for the feasts with his family, as every Jewish man was required to do 3 times a year. And his parents are looking for him, and they can't find him because he's in the synagogue, in the temple, discussing and answering questions with the theologians and the religious leaders of the day. Now, we don't know for sure if this happened or not, but they had to wonder, how old is this kid? And when Mary finds him, maybe they overheard that her kind of scolding him and saying, "Don't you know, where were you? Why didn't you stay with me and your father?" He says, "Wait a minute." He said, "I may be yours, Mary, but I don't belong to Joseph in the sense of being born to him. I'm 12 years old now, Mom. I should be able to drive." I don't think he said that, but you know how it is with teenagers. They want to get going on things. But he may have thought in his mind, "You know, on my mother's side, I'm 12 years old, but on my father's side, I always have been. I'm eternal." And I wonder if even then, at that moment, as he grew in stature and favor with the Lord, that he was grasping and understanding in his humanity the fact of who he was. And that's a whole other series that we can look at of how he came to understand that and began his ministry. But here's the thing. His entry into this world that he created shows us, first of all, he is the supernatural Son of God. He's born of a virgin. He's made in the likeness of a man. But not only is he the supernatural Son of God, virgin born, it follows as night follows day. Secondly, he is therefore the sinless Son of God. And we see in verse 8 here in Philippians 2, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You might want to underline in your Bible that word obedient right there. You see, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, "I always do the things that please my Father." And God the Father said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now let me ask you this. Do you always please God the Father? No. We don't please God the Father, but God the Son always pleased God the Father. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15 that he was without sin. Satan threw everything he had, tempting him, but he couldn't win a victory over the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the artillery of hell was thrown at him, and yet it says Jesus, who was in every respect, or in all points, in other translations, says, tempted as we are, yet without what? Sin. Without sin. Very critical we understand this here. Satan could not break him. You know, one time Jesus looked at those who were condemning him and accusing him and said, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" Now, hey, we got the Ten Commandments we can look at. We've got all of the dietary requirements in Leviticus and Numbers. We've got all the things that you have to do when you come to the temple. Which one has he broken of the thousands of laws that we have given to us by Jehovah God? Jesus said, point out one. He couldn't do it. They could not find one that he had broken. Now let me tell you what, I would not ask this of my friends, let alone my enemies. Which one of you can convict me of sin? See, but Jesus, the supernatural Son of God, is also the sinless Son of God. And that, my friends, is what makes the difference of what he did on the cross. Because only a perfect sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice, could pay the price for sin. And that brings us to number three, that Jesus is the sovereign Son of God. I like that big word, sovereign. Verse 6 tells us, "He was though in the form of God, he did not count equality." He did not think this being equal with God was a thing to be held on to. That's the idea of a thing to be grasped here. It wasn't his to hold on to, even though he had this from before the world began. He, in fact, is God, not only the Son of God, he is God the Son. And there's a key verse that we can look at. You might want to write this in your margin here. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Where it says, of the Son, he says, notice this, of the Son, he says, your throne, what? Who? Oh, God. Wait a minute. He's talking to the Son. To the Son, he says, your throne, oh, God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So Jesus, the Son of God, is indeed God the Son. And now here is where my friend Faid really struggled. He could not answer this. You see, Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet, just in the same sense that Muhammad is a great prophet, although they say Muhammad now is the greatest prophet, which is why you blaspheme Muhammad, you're in a whole lot of trouble. Not so much when it comes to Jesus, but they are both created beings, not God in the flesh. And as much as we kind of drill down on Faid, and because he was talking about Allah who loved everyone, we said, well, does that include the Jews? No, he said. See, he says that Jews will not inherit paradise, and they will have no part of the future reign of the kingdom. Jesus, in the day in which he lived, the Jews could not answer the question about who this guy was either. And this, my friends, is the reason that he was rejected by the Jews of his day, is because he revealed himself to be the Son of God, and that didn't fit in with their theology. So, in John chapter 8, Jesus is going back and forth and speaking with the religious leaders of the day, and they're arguing with him, and they're saying, hey, yeah, but you know what? We're not born of sin, because we know who our father is. It's Abraham. So, do you get the inference here? They're saying, Jesus, you're illegitimate. You see, nobody knows who your daddy is, because your mama wasn't married when you were born. That's what they're saying. You're born out of wedlock. So they're boasting in their heritage that Abraham, they can trace their lineage back to, in fact, Abraham. They're descendants of Abraham. And then here's what Jesus says in John 8:58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is huge, folks. This is huge. Don't miss this. I am is the most sacred name of God that the Jews knew. It's the most sacred name that they knew because it goes all the way back to the story of Moses when he was talking to this bush that was on fire as he was getting ready to lead the people out of Egypt. And he says, God, I think they're going to want to know who told me to tell them that it's time for them to get out of there. And the bush says, Moses, tell my people, I am that I am has sent you. So it was very clear that they understood when Jesus was saying, I am before Abraham was, that he was declaring himself to be the God of the burning bush, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. There is never a time to the I am that he was not. There is never a time that is coming that he will not be. He is eternally existent in wherever you find yourself on the spectrum of the time continuum. In fact, that's a human construct. He did that for us. Time doesn't exist in that sense for God. He's eternal from before to the future. So there never is a time, however far back you go to however far forward you go, then you cannot be in that moment and he will not be the I am. It's so important here, and this is why they knew exactly what Jesus was saying in John 8:58. He didn't say before Abraham was, I got here first. No, he's clearly saying, I have always been, I am, and I always will be. And that, my friends, is the reason that they got so upset. They picked up rocks to try to kill him because they knew what he was saying was blasphemy. Now, there's other groups beyond Islam that do not accept the eternality of Jesus Christ. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God in the human flesh. They have a Bible that they use, and if you've ever talked to one, you'll see they pull theirs out. Theirs says New World Translation on it. And loving the Greek and having some background at that, I love to go to these portions where they mistranslate what has been set forth clearly in God's Word. And this is one of those places. In their New World Translation, what theirs reads, without any manuscript support, without anything, they change the tense of this verb, and they say, before Abraham was, I have been. Now that's a big one, friends. Before Abraham was, I have been. In other words, they're saying there was a point in time that Jesus came into existence. But that is not what it says. In fact, the Greek phrase here is ego eimi. I always remember this because lego my ego, you know? Ego eimi is clearly a present tense. And any Greek scholar, any child that takes first-year Greek can tell you, you can't change a present tense to an aorist or a past tense. It always has to be present no matter what. So the thing is, Jesus himself made some great claims about himself, didn't he? And when we look at Jesus, we find ourselves on the horn of a dilemma, or maybe I could say a trilemma. Either he was deceived and thought he was God, or he was a deceiver and knew that he was not God and pretended to be. Or he is, in fact, Jehovah God, the great I am. He was deity who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Deceived, deceiver, or deity. There are no other choices. Now, you can think Jesus was a madman or a megalomaniac. Maybe he was a shrewd, cunning, conniving religious fraud. Or was he who he said he was? And we see in Philippians 2:6, though he was in the form of God, existing as God himself, he did not count his equality as God the Son to be held on to, but he emptied himself. You know, in John 14, the disciples asked a question of Jesus. They said, "Hey, Jesus, show us the Father." And Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, I can guarantee you, friends, that if you said, "Rob, show me God," and I'm like, "Yeah, here he is," you're going to get the straitjacket out, okay? I'm going to end up in the psych ward somewhere because this is just loony. Not so with Jesus. It's who he is. He is God. He is the supernatural Son of God. And being the supernatural Son of God, he is the sinless Son of God. And friend, he is also the sovereign Son of God. He is God in human flesh. And that brings us to the whole reason that he came to the world in the flesh, in that he is the sacrificial Son of God. And we find in verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Look, beloved, his death was not accidental. He didn't die as a victim. He didn't die as a martyr. He died in obedience to the Father, that you and I might be saved through the death on the cross. In our conversation with Faid, we found out, and it was news to me, that he did not, and Muslims do not believe, that Jesus died on a cross. I said, "Well, how did he die?" Well, he did not die. He was just caught up into paradise. And one day he's coming back and we'll make all people one. And that's where we kind of cornered him on, "Oh, does that include the Jews?" And like, no, that can't do that. But they don't believe that Jesus died on a cross in bodily form. The Bible clearly says, though, of the Lord Jesus over and over and over, in fact, that he did die. In fact, Revelation 13:8 tells us he was slain before the foundation of the world. It was in God's plan, God's design all along. And you see, he had to be supernatural. He had to be sinless and the sovereign Son of God to do what he did in order that he might be the sacrificial Son of God, because the blood that was shed on that cross was the blood of God. Because Jesus is the God-man, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. And because he was made flesh, there was blood coursing through his veins. But whose blood was it? We know it couldn't be from Mary, because Mary herself knew that she was a sinner and needed a Savior. So we could know that it cannot be inherited from Mary through the line of Joseph, not the biological father, but the adopted father, because Jesus' blood had to be royal, perfect, not tainted by the sin nature that all humans have by virtue of being descended from Abraham. Adam, the first sinner. The Bible tells us, in Adam, all sinned. We've talked about this before back in Romans, and this would be the federal headship of Adam, that the sin nature is passed to all of us by virtue of our being born into the human race. Look with me here at this verse in Acts 20:28. Powerful proof text of the supernatural, sinless, sovereign, sacrificial blood of God in the flesh, Jesus. Paul is speaking to the elders here in Ephesus, and he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers or elders, to feed the church of God," look at this, "that he has purchased with his own blood." That is the blood of God in the flesh, in that sense, being the perfect sacrifice. But we also find back in verse 8 here, and that Jesus is the saving Son of God. And again, I read, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now look, friends, this is where Morgan Freeman's words come crashing down. Jesus is not a good way to heaven. Jesus is not the best way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And your contention isn't with me, Pastor Rob, it is with Jesus himself, if you disagree with that. Because Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except," what? "Through me." That's what he says here. Now, a lot of people get their hackles up about this. "Oh, you can believe what you want to believe, and we're all correct." No! Not according to Jesus. If it is apart from him, there is no salvation. There is no heaven to be gained. If he is not the only Savior, he is no Savior, because he said he was the only one. And if he is the only one, but he said he was the only one, and he's not really the only one, then he's a liar. And a liar can be nobody's Savior. The Bible tells us in Acts 4 that there is no one else salvation is found. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've been or what you are, you need Jesus. Jesus is alone the saving Son of God. There is no one that he cannot save. There is no one that he will not save. You come to him by grace alone, through faith alone, and accept his gift of salvation that was accomplished on the cross, where he hung to die to pay the price for the sins of all. Now, I could stop there, but I won't, because we also see in our passage here that Jesus is the soon coming Son of God. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the soon coming Son of God. And when he does come, every knee will bow. And he even clarifies where. In heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. There is no place in all of creation that this will not take place and ultimately confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, his coming is not only soon, friends, but it is literal. It is actual. You know, some people missed his first coming because they didn't believe the prophecies. Jesus is literally, actually, visibly, bodily coming back to this earth. Now, yes, of course, we know in this dispensation of grace, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 15, some other passages, that he is coming and the church, the body of Christ, will be caught up to meet him in the air. And it's really important that we understand there's a distinction there before the time that prophecy begins once again to pick up and go forward. That is going to spur on something called the Great Tribulation that all the prophets spoke of, that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 and 25, that there's going to be a time of horrible time for the nation of Israel, 7 years. But ultimately, at the end of that time, he returns to this earth just as it was foretold to those who, back in Acts chapter 1, watched him disappear up into the clouds. That's exactly right. They're standing there looking up. Jesus has just been taken up. And these people, you know, these angels in white robes, they show up and they say, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking up there? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." So important we understand. This same Jesus is coming again. Those feet that left the Mount of Olives are going to come back and be planted back on that mountain one more time. Those dimpled feet that lay in the straw of Bethlehem, those sandaled feet that walked the shores of Lake Galilee, those miracle feet that walked on water, those nail-pierced feet that hung on the cross, those glorified feet that rose from the Mount of Olives are the same feet that are going to come back down. And when he does, friends, those feet are going to crush the serpent's head, and Satan will be bruised beneath those feet. Amen? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Okay, we're almost done here, friends. I told you, got a lot to say, but we're not quite. One more thing. Jesus is the supreme Son of God. Oh, my. You see, they put him on the cross. They hung him up there, and they said, "He's finished." But Jesus didn't say he was finished. He simply said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "Yeah, I'm toast. Because I'm hanging up here." No, he said, "This is exactly what I came to do. And now the plan is done, Father. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. I've paid the debt. I paid the penalty of sin. And because of what he did, we find Jesus, the supreme Son of God, with an exalted name that is above every name, that name of Jesus. The grave couldn't hold him. He is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of death. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. Revelation 1:5 tells us that Jesus was indeed the firstborn of the dead. Now, wait a minute, Rob. You know, other people were raised from the dead, right? Well, in a sense, in the truest sense, they were resuscitated. They may have been dead physically and brought back to life, but the first thing they did after they were brought back to life was begin to die again. Jesus, in his resurrected life, always and ever lives to make intercession for us. C.S. Lewis says this, he has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten back the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. So who is Jesus? Who is he? He is the supreme Son of God. And every other great person who would claim that title of being supreme has died. Confucius died. He's still dead. Buddha died. He's still dead. Muhammad died. He's still dead. Jesus died. He's alive. Wow, he's alive. And that makes all the difference. He is the living, supreme Son of God. Romans 1:4 tells us that he is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his what? His resurrection from the dead. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So who is Jesus? I hope I've given you some things to think about today from our passage here in Philippians 2. I hate to move on from it. And yes, I use some alliteration and points to explain who he is, and I hope that the seriousness of this doesn't get lost in that supernatural, sinless, sovereign, sacrificial, saving, soon coming, and supreme. But I also need to tell you this, beloved. Jesus is my dearest friend. I talk to him a lot more than I talk to any of you. I'm not ashamed to tell you that I love him with all my heart. He is the Son of God who left heaven, who came to this earth, who suffered, who bled and died and walked out of a grave as a living, risen Savior. And yes, he is the one who called me from my mother's womb to preach the good news and to tell you that he loves you and that he wants to have a relationship with you today if you would only give him your heart. So bow your heads with me in prayer, would you please? If you're saved, please begin to pray for someone around you that may not be saved. If you're not saved, or maybe you're not certain that you are saved, let me lead you in a prayer. And I promise you that he will save you and he will keep you saved by the power of the Holy Spirit that he's going to give you if you trust him. So just say a prayer like this. Dear God, I know that you love me, but I also know that I'm a sinner and that I will never be perfect. But because Jesus was perfect and he was sinless, the death that he died, he fully paid the price for my sins. I know that I need you, Savior. I need to be forgiven. I need to be cleansed. I need a fresh start. I need new power in my life. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sin. Save me, Lord Jesus. Lord, I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. I just receive it because you love me. Jesus, you died for me, and you're alive today. Save me, Lord Jesus. Thank you. And I don't know if you asked him that prayer, but I also want to say if you did, then just pray this way. Thank you for doing it, Jesus. I receive it by faith. I love you, Jesus. Begin now to make me the person that you want me to be. And Lord Jesus, help me to have enough courage to tell others about you. Help me not to deny you. Don't let me be ashamed of you, Lord. Give me the strength, and I will make your name known to who I am now in Christ as your child forever and ever. And in your exalted and precious name, that name that is above every name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together, He is Lord, He is Lord. And if you made that decision today, if you prayed that prayer today, would you let me know? I've got a Bible for you and some information about what it means to be a Christian, because it's a brand new life. And if you are and have done that, I welcome you to the family of God. He is Lord. Hallelujah.